Just want to personally welcome you this morning. Great to be gathered with you once again. I love Sundays. I love Wednesdays when we're able to fellowship as well. Special welcome to those who may be visiting us for the first time, or maybe you've come back a couple of weeks. Just want to say welcome. We love having you here with us. As you know, if you've been attending here for any length of time, we're currently in the book of Colossians. And so unlike Luke and Howard, I'm not going to be reading a text in relation to Christmas. I apologize for that. That's going to be later in a couple of weeks' time. But we're going to finish up Colossians, not this morning, but next week. But this morning we're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Colossians 3. And we'll begin our reading in verse 18 in a moment. So there are some things moving and working towards us finding our own meeting space. I ask that you please continue to keep that in your prayers. We're looking at a space in particular that has been, I think, not high on the priority list for the agent, but I'll try to press them a little bit this week so it's not holding it up for other potential. But be praying for that, please. You know, these things... Satan has his way of fighting against things, and so we need to just pray that the Lord would keep us sensitive, give us wisdom in moving forward and stepping into what God has for us. We believe that the Lord, where He guides, He provides, and so we just want to continue to follow Him in that. So I appreciate your prayers. Look, I'm not trying to be vague with things. I just don't want to talk about it from the front. If you have any questions or anything like that, I can give you more details personally, all right? So let's just begin this morning's Bible study with just a word of prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that we're accepted by you. God, as we sang that song, reminding ourselves that you are a good Father. It's just amazing that you would accept us as your own children, that you would adopt us into your family, to give us full rights and privileges as your children, to inherit, Lord, what belongs to your only begotten Son. God, we know that we don't deserve these things on the basis of our own merit, but because you are gracious and compassionate. And because we have been identified with your Son through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Lord, in this grace, in this mercy that we have found, we rejoice, Lord. And we glorify you this morning. And Father, I pray that as we come once again to the reading and the instruction and admonition of your word, that you would give to each of our hearts just a certain softness to receive and to respond to what your word might have for each of us individually this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the words to speak, the right heart and attitude in which to say them, and Father, that you would just bless this morning's message as we surrender our will, as we surrender our hearts and our minds to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3:18 is where we pick up. Now, chapter 3 transitions from the theology of Christ's preeminence, or his supremacy over creation, over human philosophy, over religious ritual, to focus our attention on the practical application of this theology in our daily lives. How this theology is meant to impact the way that we live, at least those who have come to know Christ. And what Paul does in order to kind of introduce this new subject is he builds on a couple of ideas. The first is that because you have been identified with Christ, because you now belong to him and you are in Christ, you ought to live as though you're dead to sin and alive to Jesus. You ought to live in this way. And then he further builds on this idea that because you've been identified with Christ, you ought to put off the old characteristics that are consistent with your flesh and put on characteristics that are consistent with Christ. And the image that he's using is the image of taking off old garments that no longer fit with who you are and putting on new garments that actually do fit with who you are now in Jesus. And one thing we took note of as we looked at these verses last week that deal with these subjects, these kind of list of put-ons and put-offs, one of the things that we took note of is that many of the put-ons deal with how we relate to other people. If you'll remember, he teaches us that as a new person in Christ, we should put on mercies, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and with love is really being that outer garment which binds all of these things together. That's how we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are meant to live and behave in this world. Now, the first place where our faith should work, if you want to say it like that, where these things should be seen and recognized is within our home. And I know that that's probably a big challenge for some of us because we think, you know, I'm doing pretty well when it comes to those church people. Well, you may only see us once a week. It's pretty easy to pull those things off in a couple of hours. You know, you can put on a pretty good mask for that period of time. The people who really matter, the people who really know who you are those people that you deal with daily in your homes. These things apply more broadly, certainly, but what Paul's going to do is he's going to begin by applying them to the most fundamental of relationships that we have, the relationship to our spouse, to our children, and children to their parents. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that Christ is preeminent in our relationships, and he needs to be seen as that. And what we're going to look at first of all is the relationships within our homes. Now, the commands that Paul issues here are connected to things which coincide with who we are in Christ. These are not necessarily things which will come naturally to us. And that's important for us just to put that out there. What Paul commands are not things which come naturally to us, but things that come to us because we belong to Jesus. They're characteristics that are consistent not with our old nature, but with our new life in Christ. And so as we read these commands, we should bear in mind a couple of things. One of those things is that we should bear in mind who these various commands are written to. And I'm going to focus some attention to that today because sometimes it's easier for us to apply scriptures to others than to apply them to ourselves. I don't know if you've ever made the mistake or you've ever done this, but you've read scripture and you think, you know what, these scriptures really apply to that person over there. Well, let me just say, there's great wisdom in reading scripture with our first and primary intent to be the application to ourselves, not to others. It's not that there's no place to hold others to account. It's not that we can't apply Scripture to others, but the pattern set within Scripture is that when we approach Scripture, that we first apply it to ourselves. And then it's a proper then from that to then go and maybe apply it to someone else. In fact, a person who disregards God's commands for themselves really has no business holding others to account for God's commandments toward them. And where I find this is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus explains that, you know, I'll read it to you. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your own eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And so the idea is first deal with the plank hanging out of your eye before you go and attempt to remove the speck, which is hanging out of your brother's eye. And sometimes we can be so guilty of reading the scriptures that are before us with the intent of applying scriptures to our spouse or to our kids or to our parents without ever facing the reality that we need to first apply those things that are written to us. And so Paul's going to address very different people this morning. And my encouragement to each of you is that the scriptures that apply to the wives, wives, pay attention to those. Husbands, you don't have to tune out, but please understand that yours is coming. Children, you have something directly for you as well. So I want to begin reading this morning. We're just going to kind of go verse by verse together. I'm not going to read a big bulk because of the way that it's written. And so the first one is written to wives. It says in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, let me just remind you, I didn't write this, all right? This is scripture. This is the word of God. So, no tomatoes this morning. But we understand here, first of all, and this morning, let me just say, I didn't add an outline to the slides because I didn't think that it was necessary. It's really a really, really straightforward outline, and what we're going to be looking at are these different categories of people. We'll look at the who it's addressed to. We'll look at the what it says, the command that's given, and the whys of each of these categories, all right? So who, what, why. It's really simple. And the who that this is written to is wives. This is speaking to married women. It does not refer to women in general, nor to those who are single, dating, or engaged. A man who is engaged to a woman has no right to tell her or to think that she should submit to his authority. He's not yet her husband. And therefore, this does not apply to that circumstance. Now, let me just, as we get into this, I want to explain to you some of my perspectives on Scripture, on marriage, the home, and the relationship between husband and wife. Now, we know that society today is attempting to erase sex and gender. They've divided those things even, and that they're attempting to erase it completely, say that it doesn't exist, that it's merely a social construct. And within the church, I would say that there's been an effort to eliminate the assignment of specific roles to gender / to sex, female and male. Scripture, however, remains clear in presenting gender as a basis for differing roles within the home and the church specifically. And here is one of those places where we see that, where there's very different instructions given to husbands as opposed to those given to wives. Now, I want to say that differing roles does not mean that men and women have differing levels of value, talent, or giftedness. It's merely an order which God has established in creation that remains an important part of God's design for us today. And so when we read this very brief commandment to wives, which seems to be a condensed version of what Paul actually wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5, when we read this, you know, there's this tendency to think that this is a negative thing. This is a bad thing. But the reality is that this is an important thing and that it's a healthy thing for the body of Christ. The view that there are differences between men and women, that those exist, and that those differences are the basis for functioning roles within the home and the church, is known as a complementarian view. It's the belief that men and women are uniquely designed by God with different yet complementary strengths. And I believe that this view has the strongest biblical basis, and it's one that I hold tight firmly to here at Shoreline. My wife as well holds firmly to it. It's not just me, and it is one that we hold as a church. Now, this view, which I said is called complementarianism, is often scorned by the world. People label this as out of touch with reality, antiquated, sexist, even things like misogynistic, patriarchal, and oppressive. Look, I'm aware of those accusations. They're just simply untrue. Now, one of the things that I'm very sensitive to is that I never want to water down or reinterpret God's word in order to fit with our cultural and society's sensitivities to what God's word may say. And so when I read a scripture that talks about differing roles within the home and within the church, I just take it for what it says, and I think that Paul means what he says. Now, an alternate view that is much more popular today, especially as I found in New Zealand, an opposing view to the complementarian view is the egalitarian view. And this is the belief that there are no gender or sex-based distinctions when it comes to functioning roles in the home or in the church. Now, personally, and I'm not alone in this, I don't believe this to have any sort of solid biblical footing. And we can certainly, you know, if you take this view, fine. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can have probably a debate about it. But personally, I don't believe that this has a solid biblical footing. And that while it is widely accepted today, it's widely, in my opinion, accepted on the basis of the environment in which we now live as the body of Christ. Now, with that said, when taking this position, this complementarian position in which there are gender-based roles within the home and within the church, I want to let you know that I recognize that these things, this view, has been and continues to be abused by evil men. I get that. I understand that. However, wicked men with selfish intentions often take good things, godly things, holy things, and use them for their evil desires. I think of the example that we have in the Pharisees, who took good, godly, holy things and used them to their own wicked and evil desires. They abused the law and people in fact as well. And when evil men abuse godly principles, we ought to blame the evil men and not God's good principles. Now, there's more to study on the subject. And I'm not asking you to be convinced with the few words that I've used this morning to very briefly explain a view that I hold. I just wanted to be clear with you as to where I stand on this issue. But I would encourage you to study the subject out more fully. And I recommend you to begin by reading some of the comparable commands found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So he's addressing specifically married women. And what he says here, this is the what, he says, submit to your own husbands. Submit to your own husbands. And so the fact that wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands is clear enough. Like, we can't kind of just reword this or restate this. It's clear enough. But I think the important question for us to ask in our time is, what does it mean to submit, right? Because if we're honest, ladies, you're thinking to yourself, ooh, I don't like that word very much, right? Some of you maybe have better understanding. And some of you are thinking, how would I submit to this man that God has put in my life? Look, the Greek word used for submit is hupotasso. And hupo means under, tasso means to arrange in order or in rank. And it's borrowed from the military to speak of someone that is placed under the rank of another person. So it's a military type term. Place yourself under the rank of your husband is really the intent and the idea of what Paul is saying. Now, because of our current sense of individuality and our high value of things in our time, like personal freedom, self-determination, self-assertiveness, the idea of submitting ourselves willingly to another person just doesn't sit well with some of us. You know, what do you mean I'm to submit these things to another person? Well, again, this isn't me writing what we're reading this morning. This is God's word. And what he says is that within the relationship of marriage between husband and wife, that the wife is to place herself in a position of submission to her husband. And that can sound very off-putting and offensive. I recognize that. But it's what Scripture teaches. Yet submission in our lives is a major component to our daily activities, if we consider it for just a moment. Submission in the military, we understand, a man must be under rank to his superior officer. And while a private in the military has just as much value, maybe smarter, maybe better looking, may have more gifts than maybe the general, just because of the order of rank, he must submit himself to that authority. We think of it in institutions like government institutions, like the police. When you see the lights turn on behind you, probably most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you would submit to those lights and you pull over to the side of the road. We submit, hopefully, to the signs that are on the side of the road that give a little number that tell us how fast we're able to drive on that road. We even submit to road cones because they're everywhere, right? There's cones, so I'll go over into this lane. Even sometimes it seems ridiculous, but we do. We submit to our authorities in the workplace and in society in general. And we recognize that without those positions of authority and without an agreed upon submission to them, it would be anarchy, it would be chaos. It would be everybody doing what seems right to themselves. It'd be like the time of the book of Judges. And let me just say, we don't want to live in that sort of world, okay? It wasn't a good time. We must avoid the temptation to equate order and authority with inequality. If it were the case that somebody in a position of submission toward another, if that were the case, that it equals inequality, then we must conclude that Jesus himself was not equal with the Father because Jesus submits himself to his Father's will. And yet we already know from this letter that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Completely equal, and yet there were different roles of submission and authority even within the Godhead. And so regardless of what our culture says, the application here for Christian wives is rather simple to grasp. Even though it may be difficult to apply, the command is, wives, submit to your own husbands. If you're not married, it doesn't apply to you right now until you do get married. This is not a general command for women in society. This is a command specifically toward wives and husbands. It is a call to live in such a way that you die to yourself. You recognize that I'm dead in Christ and that I'm in service to God, submitting myself to my husband. Now, a word for husbands real quick before we leave this behind. Husbands, you should recognize the incredible difficulty in this command. I read one commentary that said, if you could clone yourself and then have to submit to yourself from that day forward, would you even do that? Probably not. Can you imagine the difficulty that there is in submitting to you? And just to say that because this is a command, I think that we can expect that this is an area where our wives may be attacked. There may be a temptation for them not to submit to their husband. And that as husbands, we do well if we make it easier for our wives to actually obey this commandment. Because this is a command, we can determine it will be a spiritual struggle for our wives, and we should do everything within our power to assist them as they attempt to live for Christ. And we might ask ourselves, well, why is it important that I should submit myself to my husband? I wouldn't ask myself that, but wives may ask themselves that because he says, here's the why, as it is fitting in the Lord. We should recall the picture that Paul presented a little bit earlier, right? The picture was that of putting off things that didn't fit with who we were in Christ and putting on things that did fit with who we are in Christ, that do fit with who we are in Christ. And a Christian wife ought to adorn herself, you could say, with submission. Not because it's something that comes naturally, but because it's a garment that fits who she now is in Jesus. Paul's not saying that a wife is to submit to her husband as though he is the Lord, as if there were no limitations to the submission. And he's not saying that a wife must submit herself to her husband when he does what she thinks the Lord would do, because that makes the command rather pointless. Sometimes you have husbands that say, you need to submit to me as though I'm God. That's not really what Paul's saying. And then you have wives that say, I'll submit to you when you do what God would do. That's also not really what Paul was saying. Instead, the intent here is that within a Christian home, it is fitting for a wife to regard her husband as some sort of authority in her life and as to reveal respect and submission to that leadership. This is more fully fleshed out in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, recognizing this, the natural inclination of most women is to disregard a command like this. Can we just turn those fans on? Please maybe put them on too. And it is getting a little warm. Is anybody else warm or is it just me because I'm talking? Maybe I'm sweating. Maybe it's the content, right? It's like making me nervous, all these women looking at me. Does anybody else want to teach this morning? Yeah? You got it, John? I don't want to start sweating. I think the natural inclination of most women, most wives, I should say, is to disregard such a command because they deem their husbands as unworthy of their submission. Why should I submit to him? Like, do you know who my husband is? He's not very worthy of submitting to. Now, let me just as a side note, women who are unmarried, be mindful of this command. Don't find a man because he can provide well, because he looks good, don't find a man that you can respect. Find someone that you can look up to and that can shepherd and pastor you well, because that's going to go a long ways in your ability to actually maintain this command in your heart, keep your heart right before the Lord. But this is the very attitude, this attitude that says, how can I submit to my husband when he's like this? It's the very attitude that Paul's command seeks to address. He isn't commanding the naturally submissive wife towards submissiveness. Because some of you are like, well, you know what? That's just not how I'm wired. You know, I've got, and I know there's some of you in here, I'm a strong, independent woman. And I'm not wired to be submissive. And like those other, you know, ladies over there. Look, I get that. I get that, but he's not commanding naturally submissive wives towards submissiveness, but all Christian wives towards submissive spirits toward their husbands. He doesn't say, submit if you feel like it. Submit if you think your husband's worthy of it. He doesn't add those caveats. As with any human relationship, there are limitations to our submission. We see this always throughout Scripture. There's limitations in our submission to government. There's limitations in our submission to our husband, wives to husbands. I think a few of those limitations would be if the husband asks his wife to sin or disobey God's direct commandments. Or if a husband is perhaps insane. Maybe under the influence, and you know that's not up for you necessarily to decide, but under the influence of mind-altering substances. You know, they're just asking you to do insane things, perhaps self-harm and those sorts of things. And if the husband is violent or physically threatening, I think that there's room there to show some kind of disobedience to that. And if the husband breaks the bond of marriage, certainly she's freed from that sort of, by committing adultery, certainly free from that type of submission. So the command is simple and straightforward, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Okay, we got that down, right? We're good now, wives? Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Of all these commands, this isn't. There's not a why given here. It's just a who and a what. A who and a what and a what. And he's addressing here, again, husbands. So, husbands, you were real tuned in to that part where we were talking about wives, but this is really where I need you to tune in. Husbands, love your wives. Specifically addressed to husbands. Men, you do better to pay attention to this application, the application of this verse for yourself, than the application of the previous verse to your wife. A husband should not leave today thinking, you know what? I'm going to tell my wife to submit more. He should leave here thinking, I'm going to try to be more like Christ. I'm going to try to love more. That should be the takeaway for husbands today. Now, the previous command is challenging in our time. The idea of wives being submissive to their husbands. in Paul's time, this was probably more of a challenging scripture because men weren't necessarily geared towards loving their wives. And the kind of love that Paul calls husbands to here is a love that you're very familiar with, a love that in the Greek is called agape love. Right? Agape love is a constant, self-sacrificing love. Agape love isn't necessarily absent of emotion, but agape love is a love that is based on decision. It's not a love that's like, you know, you wake up in the morning and you look over and you see your wife and you're like, oh man, she's so beautiful. I love her so much. That's not necessarily agape love. Agape love isn't like, she's my best friend, you know, I love her so much. Now, because in our time we associate love with different things, I think we can misunderstand what's being said here. There's love that's friendly and warm. And this is important to marriage. A friendly, warm love is important to marriage, but it's not really what Paul's commanding here. There's a love that is romantic, sensual love. And though, again, it's important to marriage, it's not really what Paul commands us here. The kind of love here that is to be displayed from husband to wife is best demonstrated by Christ in his love for the church. In fact, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul relates the love of the husband toward his wife as the love of Christ for his church. He says, in fact, you should love your wives like I love the church. And that's a high standard, husbands. I'll tell you what, if you did this well, it's going to make it doesn't guarantee it, but it's going to make it easier for your wife to submit. When dealing with Christian marital issues, it's common to hear something like this: Pastor, my wife won't submit to me. And then the wives might say, well, Pastor, he doesn't show love to me. And you see the problem here? Can you see the issue? The wife is preoccupied with what she knows her husband ought to be doing. The husband is preoccupied with what he knows his wife should be doing. And this preoccupation with others is no excuse for your own disobedient behavior, especially when it comes to the command of husbands to agape their wives. There are no caveats here. There's no agape your wives unless, you know, you're no longer attracted to them. Agape your wives if they're submissive to you. Agape your wives if they make a nice meal. If they're good cooks. You know, there's nothing like that. Because agape doesn't come with caveats, because it doesn't include any of those things. Agape is a determination of your own will to say, I am going to sacrifice myself for this person. And it's something that ought to be displayed through self-sacrificial service, even when there's no visible reason for it. One of the questions I sometimes ask myself is, God, why do you love me like you do? You ever asked or even wrestled with that question? You see your own issues, your own sin. You struggle against it and you know how weak you are. And maybe that question comes to your heart, why do you even love me? But you know he does. And how do you know he does? Because Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward you and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. You know he loves you because he displayed it through his own self-sacrificial service. You know why God loves you? Because God is love. And this is the love that husbands are called to display toward their wives. Some big things this morning. Big commands. And what does he say? He follows this up with, love them and do not be bitter or be embittered toward them. Paul includes the command that husbands ought to never become embittered towards their wives. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Because agape love is self-sacrificing love, a husband who looks to live out obedience to God in his marriage may find, in time, bitterness is the natural effect to the continual surrender of self and sacrifice for another. I've known men, I've spoken with men who they just have gotten tired of putting themselves last. And they think, you know what? I've put this person ahead of me so many times, I'm gonna take that role. I'm no longer. And you know what that is? That's really a husband saying, I'm not going to agape my wife anymore. And the idea is that he's become embittered toward her because of everything that he's put on the back burner, because of everything that he's ignored for himself. The everything I do is for her, but what about me sort of attitude may in time bring attitudes of bitterness. And men, be careful with that. That's not agape love. At the end of the day, bitterness is contrary to agape, true agape love. Even if the wife should do something that makes them unlovable, the man should respond to his wife with love and not with bitterness. I'm so thankful that God responds to us with love when we have done something that makes us, at least in our estimation, unlovable. Aren't you glad that you've experienced the agape love of Christ toward you and husbands? This is what we're meant to display toward our wives. Now, I don't expect that any of you will be doing this perfectly. And again, this is not because you are naturally inclined to this. This is a work that the Lord must do in your heart. Wives, to submit to your husbands. Husbands, to love your wives. But there's a specific warning and command for husbands to ensure that they love their wife in such a way that they harbor no bitterness toward them. A bitter husband will find himself short-tempered, harsh, unthankful, and overly demanding. And men, you may need to check, husbands, you may need to check your own heart today. Children, we have some children in here today. We didn't plan it, but you're here, so we have some commands for you. All right, you're going to love it. It's good stuff. So far, we're all like, yes, this is awesome. Thank you for these words. Yeah, submission. Yeah, agape love, putting myself last. Awesome, Pastor. Right? He says in verse 20, he says, children, obey your parents in all things. Again, children, yes, obedience. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The who? Who is this written to? Children. It's written to children. So if you are a child that remains under the parental authority in the home, that's the idea, he says that you are to obey. Now, when a child reaches adulthood, the parent-child relationship does shift. At that point, a child should still seek to honor his father and mother, but is then expected to make his own decisions as an adult. Parental advice should still be received, but ultimately the authority of that relationship shifts. And so what we understand here is that children are to obey their parents in all things. Children play an important role in maintaining a healthy Christian home. And that role, children, is obedience to your parents. Obedience to your parents. You have a role to play. You're not just, you know, kind of someone that's kind of tagging along and just around. Scripturally speaking, as a child of God, you have a role to play in the peace of your own home. In fact, the standards for husband, wife, and child are all high. He doesn't let you off the hook. You have a tough one as well. And the word that Paul uses for obey means to hear under as a subordinate. It means to listen attentively, by implication, to heed or conform to a command or authority. And this is no minor issue, children. As Paul relates disobedience to parents with the wickedness that will be rampant in the days preceding his wrath. He just kind of throws disobedience to parents in there with things like murder and adultery. You can read about that in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Disobedience to parents is a problem. And young people, if you're still under the parental authority of your mother and your father, the command of the Lord, if you're a believer, is that you would walk in obedience toward them. I want to read to you a quote from the Bible Exposition Commentary because I liked it, so I'll share it with you. It says, the child who does not learn to obey his parents is not likely to grow up obeying any authority. He'll defy his teachers, the police, his employers, and anyone else who tries to exercise authority over him. The breakdown in authority in our society reflects the breakdown of authority in the home. And so there is this expectation of children to be obedient to their parents, and with that, the correction of the parents toward their children to lead them into obedience. I want to continue reading for you. This is more aimed towards parents, but it says, "For the most part, children do not create problems, they reveal them." Wow. For the most part, there's exceptions. Parents who cannot discipline themselves cannot discipline their children. If a father and mother are not under authority themselves, they cannot exercise authority over others. It is only as parents submit to each other and to the Lord that they can exercise properly balanced spiritual and physical authority over their children. This is how God's designed the family to work. Love, husbands to wives, submission, wives to husband, obedience, parents to child, and parents ensuring that there's order within the home. And all things speaks of continual obedience. He says, obey them in all things. It's this continual obedience in every facet of life. Whatever it is, you know, if it's your internet time or your phone usage, if it's, you know, what you're doing on a day, it's like, I'm going to submit and obey to the authority of my parents. And the question naturally arises, perhaps, to children, well, what if my parents teach me, a teacher tell me to do something which is disobedient to God or dishonors God? Look, I think that the same thing remains. Throughout Scripture, we're commanded to submit ourselves to differing kinds of authority within society. That might be our government, within the church, it might be a pastor or an elder, within the family, it might be the husband or the parents. But in all these things, our final authority is always God. And so anything in direct contradiction to God, we need to obey God rather than men. Fathers. Any fathers in the room? We've got a few. I know that. Fathers. You guys get a double portion this morning. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, this is a masculine word. It references the structure of the family. Fathers, really taking lead in these things. It is, however, appropriate to translate this as parents, which the Bible translators do in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And what he commands to fathers is do not, this is a negative command, do not provoke your child. And it implies the provocation to anger. And most often we would relate this to the loss of temper or something of that nature. But there are, in fact, many ways that a parent can provoke his child to anger or provoke his child to wrath. And I would reference you again, for you to visit Ephesians chapter 6 for more details. You can look at our message online if you want to know what I said about that. But one of the ways a parent can exasperate or provoke their child is through inconsistency and dismissiveness. If you have inconsistent behavior or discipline toward your child, that can provoke them. When a child brings a request, do you carefully consider and evaluate those requests, or do you dismiss it without consideration? Are you a parent that swings from the extreme permissiveness to then heavy-handed restriction without reasonable cause? Look, that can really provoke your child as well. There should be a consistency in the way that we deal with our children. The Christian home ought to be a place where children can be encouraged, especially in their walks with Christ. They need parents who are willing to spend time with them, listen to them, consider and embrace their feelings, and pray with and for them. Now, I want just to say that when a child grows out from under that parental authority, they are free to make decisions for themselves. And that those decisions don't always reflect on the inability or the failure or the success of the parent. Ultimately, those children who continue by the grace of God. And he says that we are to not provoke our children lest they become discouraged. When the home of a child is discouraging, this discouraged child, I think, is more likely to fall victim to the cunning temptations of Satan. And as the world as they seek encouragement and validation from others. Parents, bear in mind that life is not easy for your children. Now, I know that you're thinking, I had to walk 20 miles in the snow to get to school. And you know, they get to ride their scooter or they get to take a nice bus. I know what that's like. You know, I say that sometimes and I shouldn't, you know, hey, you've got it easy. When I was a kid, you ever done this? That's what old people say. You know, back in the old days, we had it way harder than you have. I'm not sure that's the case. Things are more complicated, maybe more cushioned, but more complicated for our children in many ways. But life is hard for children, especially for those that are growing up in a wicked culture within a Christian home. Our children are faced with challenges and problems which may seem small to us, but are big for them. And we should take time to listen to their frustrations, pray with them, and encourage them. In fact, the home should be that place where they can come and find refuge and not the place where they will look to escape. Don't discourage your children. Parent, ultimately, our responsibility is to make sure that our home is a place where our children can grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord, a place where they can find freedom from their burdens and battles that come along with growing in maturity. Our children ought to find within us a loving care and a consistent care, a wise and watchful eye, a listening ear, and a hopeful and helpful hand, so that should they ever stray, they know where they can come to and find love once again. And in the home, those are the commands for the believer in the home. In the work, we'll get through this much more quickly. He says in verse 22, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." And so servants, the word used here is douloi, which is the Greek plural word for doulos, which means slave. And a slave in this time, a doulos, could be both voluntary and involuntary. It's not an endorsement of slavery, but rather an exhortation to the realities of slavery and to the behavior of Christians who may find themselves in the position of being a slave or being a master. And there were millions of slaves within the Roman Empire. Somewhere between, you know, somewhere up to 30% of the population, it's estimated, were slaves at this time. A large number of slaves, and some of them came to Christ. Imagine the difficulty of that. You're learning about Jesus, and you're learning about what it is to be liberated from your sin and free to serve Christ, and then you're like, but I'm a slave. And I'm serving another person. It'd be difficult to reconcile the deep theological truth of liberty with the realities of your present circumstances. And so Paul's like, look, here's how you can serve God. You serve God by serving your master well. That's how you can serve him. It's far from our reality. We have a difficult time relating to this. However, in applying this to ourselves, I think we can consider ourselves voluntary servants anytime we're employed to work. While we may be fairly compensated and possess more rights than the slaves did in Paul's day, I think it's fair to say that if these things applied to them, surely they would apply to us in our more liberated form of labor, which is our workplace. How many of you have jobs? How many of you go to work? A couple of us? Two of us? And what are we to do? Now, Paul differentiates their masters according to the flesh and their Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, these are your masters according to the flesh. These are the ones who tell you what to do on a daily basis. But understand that your carnal service, your service in the flesh to men, is also your heavenly service to God. Isn't that incredible? What you're doing for this person, if you do it with the right attitude, will elicit a response and a reward from God. Through this, Paul isn't asking these slaves to rebel, but to become more faithful in their service. What really mattered to the Lord wasn't necessarily what they did, but how they did it. How they did it. Are you doing it heartily? with effort and energy for the Lord, and he leaves no room for disrespectful or disingenuous work in their lives or in ours. If you're employed, if you go to work, work hard. It's not, you know, if you think it's an insignificant job and nobody recognizes, nobody pays attention, God does. And he's not like, good job on cleaning that toilet. You know, that looks spotless. He's like, you did that heartily to me. That's a service to me. When we consider who it is that we really serve in every area of life, it ought to motivate us toward integrity and work ethic that stands out from those who are unsaved. Such a work ethic may elicit poor treatment from your peers. Those that you work with aren't going to necessarily like you if you don't play the game of laziness. But that's no reason to surrender your character. And why? Well, because God is watching. Even when men don't see or reward your faithful service, God sees it. You may be passed over for that promotion. Keep working hard. You may be treated unfairly. Keep working hard, because your actions do not go unnoticed and they will not go unrewarded. And what an incredibly encouraging message to anyone who is in the position of being a slave to another person, because ultimately he says your service is to God and you will one day receive that inheritance. We may not be able to control our position in life, but you do have some say in your attitude and character. There will be slaves more greatly rewarded in the kingdom of God because of their character of service than those who are afforded great freedom and rule over others. There will be repayment also for those who prove dishonest. And though this may have temporal consequences, there appears here to be the warning to believers of a reprimand from heaven. What's interesting is this kind of attitude, if you are able to maintain it, sets you free from the stress of having to be recognized by people, because the Lord promises good to those who do good. And this may not be seen in the way that we like or in the time that we desire, but the Lord will bless those who serve him by serving others faithfully. A great example of this is Joseph, right? Joseph served Potiphar faithfully as a slave, only to be falsely accused and imprisoned. He then served in prison faithfully, only to be forgotten by those that he helped for years in prison. For 13 years, he was either a slave or a prisoner, faithfully serving those that he was under the authority of, until eventually he was brought to serve Pharaoh, which he did faithfully. Masters. Verse 1 of chapter 4. I think they messed up a little bit when they gave us this chapter break. He says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Well, there were slaves who came to faith in Christ. There were also people who came to Christ who had slaves. And Paul doesn't command them to set their slaves free. You might say, well, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he say, just let your slaves go? Well, listen, society largely depended upon slavery at this time, and for a master to liberate his slaves would result in greater levels of poverty and potentially a more destitute life for many of those slaves. In fact, when it was abolished, slavery in Rome, many of those slaves did fall on harder times. And so instead, Paul's command is a change of perspective to view these people, as equals in Christ Jesus, and to look out for them. The slave was to serve more diligently, and the master was to treat the slave justly and fairly, recognizing that he too was under the authority of God. Now, in time, this change of perspective presented by the gospel would challenge Christian masters to view their slaves as brothers and sisters, and eventually it would degrade this idea of slavery completely, and it would be done away with, really, by the gospel, because their minds were changed, not just the institution. Now, within our time, the employer-employee relationship can be difficult. How many of you have employees, people that work for you? It's difficult to find people who will serve diligently and honestly. Likewise, it may be difficult to find employers who deal with you justly and fairly. Christians, this should never be said about any of us. We should deal justly and fairly with those who we may employ. And finally, the why, and I'll invite Howard and Jane up as we come to a close. Why should you treat those that serve you justly and fairly because you have a master. Pretty simple reason. You ought to recognize that you yourself are a servant to a much greater king. You may be in a position of authority now, but you are a servant to a heavenly master. And the reality is that people matter to God. And with him, there's no partiality. And as a Christian who has great authority in this world, you should not be known by your hard and cutthroat approach to business. Instead, people should recognize that you are the servant of Jesus in your workplace. And if Jesus could condescend to serve us as us, then we in positions of authority have a wonderful opportunity to reveal the servant nature of Christ in condescending to serve even those who are under our employment. What a change that could make in the workplace. So as we close with this very practical section, we're going to take a moment now to remember the perspective that we're meant to have on these things. Our obedience to Christ stems from our response to his sacrifice for us. And so as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I want you to take some time to confess any sins that might be in your life to the Lord. Thank him for his self-sacrificial love that he continues to reveal to you through the cross. And I'm going to ask the men of the church to come and begin handing out communion. And I'm going to ask that you hold on to those things and we'll receive communion together this morning as Howard and Jane just lead us in a song.